What's the greatest single test of character in a man or woman's life? I think success is the greatest single test of a man or woman's character. It's true of churches, it's true of organizations, and it's true of people. I think the true temperature at which character becomes breakable is not at the low end of the thermometer of success. If you're honest with yourself, failure develops humility, sensitivity, and dependence. Failure leads to character strengthening if we'll allow it, but not often so with success. When we get successful, we tend to get proud. We tend to get insensitive. We tend to be independent, don't we? And I wonder if, as we look through the pages of Scripture, if we're not completely convinced that by this point in looking at God's living legends, that the great character failures of the men and women in Scripture have basically come at the pinnacle of success. And I think that's why God warned Israel so clearly. And if you're looking for a memory verse, and I know you are, I can tell by the look on your faces this morning. It's just flashing. I want to memorize. Think, if you will, about this passage very carefully and personalize it this week. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning with verse 10. When thou hast eaten and art full, then thou shalt bless the Lord thy God for the good land that he hath given thee. Beware that thou forget not the Lord's commandments and his judgments and his statutes, which I command you this day. Now here's the crux of it, verse 12. He said, lest when thou hast eaten and art full, and thou hast built goodly houses and dwelt therein, and thy herds and thy flocks multiply, and thy silver and thy gold is multiplied, and all that thou hast is multiplied, then, root problem, thine heart be what? Lifted up. Result, and thou forget the Lord thy God, who brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt and the house of bondage. He says, how could you forget he who led you through that great and terrible wilderness, where there were fiery serpents, scorpions, drought, there was no water? He brought you out. Remember? It was he who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers knew not, that he might humble you and he might test you. And lest you say in your heart, my power and the power of my hand has gotten me this wealth or this success, thou shalt remember the Lord thy God. It is he that gives you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant as it is this day. Wow. You personalize that verse this week. Beware, lest when you have succeeded in your job, lest you have succeeded with your family, you have succeeded with your ministry, you have succeeded in your endeavors. Beware, lest you suddenly begin to say to yourself, wow, and forget. It is God that gives you the power. God's saying there's a high risk to living with success. You may forget who you are, and you may forget who God is, and you surely may forget what it would be like if God had not done it. And success becomes short-lived. Last week we looked at the kind of circumstances, the kind of man, the kind of odds, and the kind of plan that God uses to bring about success. You remember who we're talking about? His name is Gideon. And you remember God's kind of circumstances were kind of hopeless, weren't they? God's people were trapped in a vice of their own rebellion. They were living in caves, dodging and hiding behind wall cities in order to exist under the pressures of their oppressors. A nation that was bent on destroying them. Their enemies, it says, were stealing their food, stealing their cattle, stealing their possessions. And the scripture describes their enemies like an army of locusts, so numerous they couldn't be counted. The conditions were hopeless. And then we looked at God's kind of man. He was helpless. He was a nobody. God called on him as he had Moses years before and got the same kind of response. This guy had a poor concept of God. He chose a man that didn't understand the sovereignty of God, didn't understand the power of God, and didn't understand the love of God. He chose a man who had no self-image himself. When he asked him, Gideon responded, I'm the least in a family of nobodies. You don't want me. God said, you're the one I'm looking for. You're a man of valor to be. You can't fail. I'll be with you. So here's Gideon, a faithless, hopeless nobody, God's kind of man. And then we looked at God's kind of patience. Gideon tried the patience of God over and over. He said, God, I need another sign just to let me put out the fleece one more time. I need another sign just to know you are who you say you are. God gave him the signs, but God said, I already told you in my word what I was going to do. Just believe me. And then we saw God kind of odds. They were 32,000 Israelis prepared to meet the enemy. God's kind of odds began when he sent home everybody that was afraid. That left 10,000. And then he sent home everybody but 300. Now that's God's kind of odd. 300 against 135,000 of the enemy. And then, of course, we saw God's kind of plan. It wasn't military might or the ways of the world that would defeat the enemy. He used the likes of trumpets and empty pitchers and lamps and a shout. "The sword of the Lord and Gideon," he cried. And God defeated the enemy. We're going to finish our look at Gideon this morning and see what happens next. He's tasted victory. You and I would imagine the only thing he has now to do is tie a few loose ends together and live happily ever after. Doesn't quite work out that way. Success carries with it certain pitfalls and problems, and we're going to look at this one chapter now that wraps up the life of Gideon, and we're going to see some things not only in Gideon's life, but in the lives of the children of Israel that came about as a result of their success. This morning's study is entitled Briars, Thorns, and Topple Towers, Three Tests of Success. Well, when we ended last week, God's gang of weird warriors had circled the enemy camp, blown their trumpets, broken their pitchers, held up their torches, and shouted, "The sword of the Lord and Gideon." And, of course, the people panicked. They were facing the God of Israel. And we read in chapter 7 now of Judges, beginning with verse 23. "And the men of Israel gathered themselves together out of Naphtali and out of Asher and Manasseh and pursued the Midianites. And Gideon sent messengers throughout all of Mount Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against the Midianites and take them before the waters of Bethbara and Jordan.' The men of Ephraim did that. And they took two princes, two kings, if you will, Oreb and Zeb, whom they slew. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, the other side of Jordan." So the men of Ephraim get in on the victory. With the enemy in reverse gear, Gideon calls them into action. They cut the Midianites off at the pass, win two trophies for their limited participation in this battle, and went home with the heads of Oreb and Zeb, if you like that sort of thing. It was not bad for an afternoon's work. And you're probably thinking, wow, how overjoyed they must have been at what God did through Gideon, right? Wrong. The first test of success is jealousy. And Gideon meets up with it in Judges chapter 8, verse 1. "And the men of Ephraim began complaining." Unusual among God's people, wouldn't you say? "And their complaint was, 'Why did you do this to us? You went out and fought the Midianites.' And they began to chide with him sharply." They began to argue with him. And he said, "What have I done in comparison to you? We're nobody. The gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim are better than the vintage of Abiezer. And God delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb, and Zeb. We can't do anything like that," he said. And then their anger was abated when he said that. You get what's happening? Gideon's first problem isn't with the enemy. God took care of the enemy. Gideon's problem now is with his own people. God called them together, sent more than 90% of them home. They'd suited up for battle, said goodbye to mama. Trembling in their boots, they report for battle. And then their ship stateside for new assignments before a shot's ever fired or a pitcher's ever popped in this case. And most of those that were left got orders to go back home. And these weren't even the ones that were afraid. They just saw a little KP duty or guard duty and never saw the enemy face to face. Now, Ephraim's energetic commandos, meanwhile, get a chance to get in on the battle. They get to bask in the victory, share in the rewards, but color them green. The envious Ephraimites never thought to congratulate Gideon on his classic confrontation or even thank him for their chance to participate. They were hot under the armor. They didn't get selected first. You can't imagine anything like this, I know. They said, "We should have been called on our hotline. We've got our beepers working. You should have called us and told us what you were going to do." So instead of joy, there's jealousy. Instead of rejoicing, they fly into a rage. Their concern was not that the enemy had been destroyed, but they didn't get in on the action. You say, how sad. Boy, if that had happened in today's society among believers, we would have been sent a singing telegram to all 300 of them. We'd have been overjoyed with their victory, right? Right? Right. Now I'm going to ask you something I've asked you before, but it can be asked again and again until it sinks in, maybe. How many of you here can name the name, who name the name of Christ and fight the fight of faith, can name the pastors and the leadership of the churches within a 3-mile radius of your church? How many of you pray for them regularly? I think they're fighting the same enemy. I think we're on the same team. I think we're supposed to be as excited over their victories as we are our own. We're supposed to weep when they weep. We're supposed to rejoice when they rejoice. Now, the Ephraimites had a problem. It was called jealousy. Gideon's gang was getting all the baptisms. They were on television. They had a new building program. Besides, they said, we can't work with the men of Manasseh. They view the gifts differently, and we sure can't get involved with Naphtali's church. They don't baptize the way we do, and Zebulun's church uses a different kind of music. We really couldn't work with them. Now, you may think that's absurd, and these are not reasons to break off fellowship or turn our spiritual struggle on each other instead of on the enemy. I hope that's what you think. I hope what you're saying is who cares who gets the trophies? All that matters is that God be glorified, right? Well, God is glorified when the body works together. I remind you of a passage we studied a little over a year ago in John chapter 17, verse 20. I'll read it to you again. I'm sure you still have it in your memory bank, but let me review it for you. Neither pray I for these alone, Jesus said, but for them who shall believe on me through their word. That's us. Here's what he prays for us, verse 21, that they may all be one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe thou hast sent me. John 17, 21. And verse 22 says, and the glory you gave to me, I've given to them. Why? That they may be one, even as we are one. Now, Jesus said the goal of the Father for us was for us to be as united in purpose as he was with the Father. Now, we may not agree on some of the peripheral details, but God is going to use our differences to attract different people. We don't need to compromise our doctrine or our convictions, but we should be united in purpose. Why? Number one, to defeat the enemy. Number two, to win the lost. Number three, to grow in grace. Number four, to live the life of faith. That's why we're here. Now, so long as we agree on that purpose, we ought to be united in spirit. Jesus said, Father, make them one the way we are. Now, can you imagine the Father and the Son arguing together over who's going to get the glory? Can you imagine the Son and the Spirit arguing over who's getting credit for the converts? Because the Spirit was quick to give all the glory to the Son was quick to give all the glory to the Father. All one. Jesus said we ought to be united in spirit for two reasons. One, so the world would know that Jesus was the Son of God. And the way they'll know that is by the way we love each other. Uh-oh. Number two, he said the world might know that God loves them the way he loves Jesus by how we love one another. Uh-oh, twice. Isn't any wonder the world's so confused? They see the church divided into pieces called denominations fighting each other for converts. And even within the denominations, we're fighting each other for members. They don't see love. They don't see common purpose. They don't see unity of spirit. And they can't understand the gospel we preach. John 13:35, remember, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? By the love you have for each other. Not just for those in our own church. Not just for those in our own denomination. For all of those who name the name of Christ. You love them for your love for them tells the world you're his disciple. So all Satan has to do if he wants to destroy the work of God is destroy the body of Christ by creating schisms. This diagram will give you a little idea. Give you an idea that I can't make diagrams, but it'll show you what I mean. Look at the flow of divine energy in the diagram. God gives us this energy to aim at Satan to defeat the enemy and win the world. The second diagram shows what happens when we turn our attention away from that objective and use our energy on each other until the power's gone. We take the energy given to us to defeat the enemy and we waste it with jealousy, contention, competition, and distrust. We're so busy fighting each other, we forget who the enemy is. Paul had that problem 2,000 years ago. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9, God is faithful, he says, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I beseech you, Corinthians, he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, to speak of one accord, that there be no divisions among you, that you be completely joined together with the same mind and the same mindset. For it hath been declared unto me by some of those in the house of Chloe that you're a contentious lot. Now, this I want to say to you. Some people are saying, I'm Paul's, I'm Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ, I'm Methodist, I'm Baptist, I'm Assembly of God, I'm E-Free, I'm XYZ, whatever. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? He says, the Corinthians were already hung up on denominational lines. They were arguing over who baptized who and who was following who and why. Paul said, that's funny. I thought we were following Jesus. I thought we were all baptized in the name of Jesus. How can you slice Jesus up into little pieces, give him different names, and identify with those names? There's one name to exalt, the name of Jesus, the name before which one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. One day everyone will bow in his presence and all the distinctives will melt. Will you believe the members of competing Christian school boards are going to be side by side? The members of competing Christian counseling centers will kneel together at the throne. The members of every conceivable denomination who've been washed in the blood of Christ will be in the same choir, singing the same chorus, praising the same Lord. I wonder why we can't begin singing a little more in harmony down here. Romans chapter 12, read it over and over. It's your basis. Paul begins in verse 1 with a common need. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to commit your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. That's the reasonable thing for you to do. That's your reasonable way to worship. It's your common need, total surrender. And here's your common problem. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the common solution. The common roadblock is pride, because I say to you, through the grace given to me, every man that is among you ought not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but soberly, according to what God has dealt with him, the measure of faith. Verse 4, the common misunderstanding. For we are members of one body. Not all members do the same thing. So being many, we are one body in Christ, and one, every one, members of one another. That meant the Christians in Rome were members with the Christians in Corinth, and the Corinthians were members of the same body of the Christians in Ephesus, and the Ephesians were members of the same body as the Philippians. And then Paul adds in chapter 12, verse 25, for by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. God's heart's desire is that there be no schisms in the body. We should have the same care, one member for another. If one part suffers, all suffer. And I know you think we've left the story, but we haven't. The Ephraimites were angry because Gideon's group got to zap the enemy with trumpets and pitchers, and they didn't. They had to use more conventional means, and they only had the heads of two princes to show for their trophy case. They forgot where the real trophies are going to be handed out, and so do we. Gideon uses a bit of psychology. I think it's interesting. He calls them together. He says, shucks, guys, we didn't do anything compared to you. We're not even in the same league. The mere gleanings of the grapes of Ephraim are better than the whole crop of the children of Abiezer. We didn't do anything compared to you. And when he built them up a little bit, then their anger was abated and they were satisfied. Now, when was the last time you found one of your Christian friends that goes to another church or is part of another group, and you just sat down and said, tell me what you're doing in the Lord's name, and how can I pray for you? And how can we work together? And when was the last time you just had a praise time in the sanctuary of your own home, just praising God for what other parts of the body of Christ are doing? Or are we too busy telling them about our church, our ministries, our convictions? We don't compromise those convictions. But that's no license to criticize or compete with other parts of the same body. I'm going to give you one more time a list of suggestions, some of which I've given before, and some of which, or all of which, you may choose to ignore. But let me give them to you one more time and we'll move on. One, begin, if you will, praying by name for the pastors of other churches in your area. Maybe you come a long way to come to this church, but there are churches in your neighborhood that God has assigned to you to pray for. Pray for them. Do you even know the names of them? Call the church offices of the churches around you this week and just ask for the names of the pastor if you don't know. Just tell them you're a believer that would like to add their names to your prayer list, or just tell them you're interested. Number two, look for ways to be an encouragement to other parts of the body of Christ. Search for common concerns, the activities that are going on even right now in our city that are involving churches from all backgrounds. And for the next year, there will be such incredible opportunities for believers to work together. Put away the jealousy in your life over the church up the street that has bigger buildings or a bigger choir or better transportation or, let me get you with this one, better parking. Don't ever compare the two. They're them, we're us. Number four, bury your prejudices. And number five, see what we can learn from other parts of the body of Christ. Some of them evangelize better than we do. Some of them have sweeter fellowship than we do. Some of them minister in ways we can't. Learn from them. So test number one from Gideon was the test of jealousy, war within the ranks, believers fighting with each other. And Gideon humbled himself, buried his pride, and overlooked the pettiness of his brethren and found a way to build them up. The second is the test of hospitality. What do you do when God's people faint? Verse 4. And Gideon came to Jordan, and he passed over the Jordan, he and 300 men that were with him. And boy, they were hungry. That's a loose translation. They were faint. And there were no golden arches anywhere. They looked. And he said to the men of Succoth, how about some loaves of bread for the people that are with me? They are fainting and they are hungry. Verse 6 says loosely, but they wouldn't. And Gideon said to them, when the Lord delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into my hand, and it's all over, I'm going to come back and tear your flesh with thorns of the wilderness and briars. And he went up to Penuel and he spoke to them the same way. And the men of Penuel said the same thing. Oh, we can't be bothered. And he spake unto the men of Penuel, saying, when I come back in peace, I'm going to tear down your tower. Briars, thorns, and topple towers. That was Gideon's promise to the men of Succoth and Penuel. Both groups had been approached for help because God's people, the ones on the front line, were weary. They were in the middle of the battle. They were on the mission field. They needed help. And they needed hospitality. It wasn't that they just needed money. They needed hospitality. All they were asking for was a sandwich and a Coke. Sounds reasonable. But no one took them seriously, and God was offended. Now, I don't know how many of you have looked lately at the issue of hospitality, but let me give you four groups of people this morning. Scripture says you must never turn your back on. Let me remind you this morning. Hebrews 13:2, let brotherly love continue and be not forgetful to entertain what? Your buddies. Oh, no, that's not what it says. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. The Holy Spirit saying that stranger with the need on your front porch may be an angel in overalls who has come to test your hospitality. Number one, entertain strangers, those who cross your path who may not be just like you. Issue number two, Luke 14:12 through 14 says you never turn your back on another group of people. It says when you entertain, don't invite your friends, your relatives, or your rich associates in order to create a reciprocal social calendar so they will invite you back. That's what the verse says. Instead, it says invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, the ones who can't pay you back so that when Jesus comes again, he'll have the privilege of paying you in spiritual dividends. That's the second group. The third group are your enemies. Your enemies are people that you don't see eye to eye with. They bring trouble into your life. They may supposed to be your friends, but whenever they come into your life, there's friction or difficulty. Here's what you're supposed to do. If they're hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them a drink. In so doing, you bring coals of fire upon their head. Matthew 5:44, it says, love your enemies and find something good to do for them. When you do that, you minister to Christ. That's the third group. The final group are those who labor in the vineyard of the king. That was Gideon's gang. God has placed in his hall of fame for all eternity some men and women in Scripture whose primary contribution to the church was hospitality. If you don't believe it, look up Lydia in Acts 16:15, Jason in Acts 17:7, Publius in Acts 28:8, Gaius in 3 John 5 and 6, Zacchaeus in Luke 19:6, and the Samaritans in John 4:40. God says, what a joy just to open your home. 1 Peter 4:9 says, and don't do it grudgingly. Just because you have to. In other words, if there's an announcement that somebody needs to put a missionary in a place to stay, or a group of young people coming for some kind of conference or something, we ought to have to announce it once. And then we ought to sift through the hundreds of people who are volunteered to find the best people to keep them. Right? Now, if you get an invitation to dinner this week, it may be because you're a stranger, or maybe just strange, I don't know. It may be because you're poor, maybe because you're an enemy, maybe because you preach the word. Don't ask why, just accept. You may become an angel unawares for somebody desiring to do the will of God. The key is that God takes hospitality personally. You see what happens now with the gentleman from Succoth and Penuel. Gideon first finishes off the enemy, and then in verse 14, he did what he said he'd do. After he finished the war, he went back and he took the princes of Succoth and the elders thereof, and he said, "Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, whom you did upbraid me." He took the elders of the city, and he took briars and thorns from the wilderness, and he taught the men a lesson. He whooped them up good, loose translation. And he beat down the tower of Penuel and slew the men of the city. After he defeated the enemy, he went back with briars and thorns. He beat them until he taught them a lesson they would never forget. Because when God's people were fainting, they weren't available. And then Gideon went on to Penuel, where down went their tower, this edifice of greatness that stood as a monument to their industrious, self-serving, self-righteousness. So with briars and thorns and toppled towers, God's man made sure they understood that when God's people faint, God's heart is affected. And when men refuse to help them, they do it not to the least of these, they do it unto God. That's why giving to missions is never an option. That's why our hearts must be tender to those who are out in the front lines who are fainting. That's why we need to keep the heartbeat close with our missionaries and know which ones are struggling, which ones have needs. In so doing, we minister to Christ. And if we turn our backs on the stranger, the poor, the enemy, those who minister, the abrasive thorns and briars of self-centeredness will destroy our testimony, and the towers of self-glory that make us comfortable will topple like toys. Well, that brings us to the third test of success, the test of idolatry. And about halfway through this test, Gideon still has a good grade point average, but toward the last, he kind of flunks a course or two. In verses 18 through 21, he slays the two kings and finishes by becoming a national hero. And we read this now. The men of Israel told Gideon, rather, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your son's sons. You're a hero. You delivered us." And Gideon said, "Uh-uh." That, you remember, comes from the Hebrew word uh-uh-uh. And it means no way. "Neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you." So far, so good, right? And Gideon said unto them, "But I would have one small request." Uh-oh. "Give every man the earrings of his prey," for they were Ishmaelites they had defeated, and they had golden earrings. And they said, "Okay, we'll do that here." And he spread a garment, and they cast every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of these were 1,700 shekels of gold, and add the chains and all the other things. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in the city, even in Ophrah. And all of Israel went whoring after it. And it became a snare unto Gideon and a snare unto his house. So his final test was to see if he could handle the success God had given him. And the test was idolatry. The first test, people wanted to exalt Gideon and said, "You're our hero." And he said, "No, I won't rule over you. My sons won't rule over you. God will rule over you." So far, so good. But in verse 24, he asked for the spoils of the battle so he could make an ephod. Now, the gold he collected was the equivalent of over $25,000. He could have bought a Lexus, maybe. But instead, he made an ephod, which was a sacred vestment originally worn by the high priest. It was lavish, gold-adorned clothing with an onyx stone on each shoulder engraved with the names of the tribes of Israel. And attached to it with chains of pure gold was a breastplate containing 12 precious stones. Samuel wore one when he was ministering before the Lord. David wore one when he danced before the Lord and brought the ark back to Jerusalem, if you remember. But there were two occasions in Scripture where the ephod, which was not wrong in itself, became the object of idolatry and brought grief to God. You see, what may be okay for one person is not always okay for another. What may be acceptable for one church may be a source of grief for another. The ephod in itself was not evil, but verse 27 said it became a snare to Gideon and his whole family. Soon all of Israel had made it an object of worship, and it became a symbol of their success over the enemy. And having failed to set Gideon up as on the throne of worship, they began to worship the symbol of past victories instead of the God who gave them the victories. The glory they accrued to Gideon, the glory they accrued to the victory, the glory they accrued to the warriors who won the battle. And beloved, it was a glory that belonged to God. So the third pitfall of success in spiritual things is to come to glorify your victories rather than the victor, to ever so subtly begin to glory in the methods or the men or the means in which God chooses to use to defeat the enemy. I've seen thriving Christian organizations decline to mediocrity as the methods God chose to use became their message. Seen great churches die because they became so enamored by their bigness and their success, they began to idolize their greatness. Still others have idolized their nothingness. The problem's the same. You can even idolize your giving. Beloved, we have nothing to glory in except Jesus Christ. How he chooses to bless us is a miracle, but we must not make an ephod of it and strut around town in it. It's true of every church, every Christian work God has chosen to bless. We have no right to make idols of our success. If it's success, it ought only drive us to our knees in utter humility and awe. The spoils of the battle can be melted down and given quietly to those in need. We need no ephods. So Gideon illustrates for us this morning the three great tests of success in the kingdom as churches, as Christian organizations, as individuals. We need to learn. Test number one is the ability to rejoice in the success of others. It's a test of jealousy. And I'll propose to you this morning that continued success in the body of Christ depends on broadening your sense of appreciation for the whole body of Christ. You limit your concept of the body, you limit your concept of God. Test number two is a test of availability. If as we become more successful, we begin to take more for ourselves and become less sensitive to the poor, the needy, the afflicted, the stranger, those who minister the word, if success, as we call it, diminishes our outreach and we turn our focus inward, our success will be short-lived. Test number three is the test of idolatry, coming to worship the system or the success or the story instead of the king. You and I are the canvas on which the master paints. The beauty of the portrait is his to create. The glory of the portrait is his to receive. The Ephraimites failed test number one. They couldn't rejoice in Gideon's victory. The men of Succoth and Penuel failed test number two. They couldn't become vulnerable to real needs. And Gideon and his family failed test number three. They couldn't just rejoice in God. They had to exalt the victory. And all three tests were spiritual tests because they were spiritual conflict. Contention, hostility, and idolatry were the visible outward signs, but inwardly it was a spirit of envy, a spirit of greed, a spirit of pride that caused them to fall. Success just surfaces who we are, folks. It's not measured by what we're doing or how well we're doing in the eyes of other people. It's measured by what God's doing in our lives and our ministry. Is the enemy being defeated? Are we growing in grace? Real success is the natural outworking of the Holy Spirit just allowed to be God in our lives. And that kind of life of victory will drive us to appreciate the victories of other Christians more. That's the mark of real success. And that kind of victorious life will draw us to be more sensitive to those who are hurting and in need. That's real success. And that kind of victorious life will discourage us from taking the spoils of the conflict and making ephods that call attention to the victories or even to the battle. We'll only fall to our knees and call attention to God. We won't need to advertise who we are, where we are, publicize what we're doing, or even write a book on what we've done. Because ours will be a task of just quietly trusting God to give us laborers for the harvest. It's a harvest which he has allowed us to participate in, but it's all of grace. And if that's our mindset, and his is our mind, you and I need not fear briars and thorns and topple towers. But rather, we can go from one degree of glory to another, because all the glory will be going to him. With this, we close. Briars, thorns, topple towers, symbols at their best of those who tasted God's success but couldn't pass the test. The test of trusting God to work through others in the fold and learning to be just as pleased when their success was told. The test of meeting others' needs, of being one who cares, of treating those whose lives touch ours as angels unawares. You know, the test of tests is still, who do we glorify? Do we an ephod make for men to see as they pass by and subtly let the people think there's glory due to us and we hold up our victories as though in them we trust? Briars, thorns, and toppled towers. They're symbols, can't you see? For in them there's a message of what success can be. A roadblock at which we can fall and pay life's greatest price. Or stepping stones to altars and greater joy in Christ. Success is His, beloved. And He alone can give it. It's letting Him live out His life as only He can live it. Briars, thorns, toppled towers. They need not be our story. For our success is Jesus Christ. And His is all the glory. Our Father and our God, may we learn a new lesson this morning from the life of Gideon and from the life of those around him. May the jealousy, the contention, the competition in our spirits, in the body of Christ, be surfaced anew this morning. And may we be just as concerned and just as prayerful and just as burdened for those around us in the body, who may not meet where we meet, or even think exactly like we think, but whose hearts are burdened for the cross of Jesus Christ, that men come to know and experience that blood and that salvation. Father, grant to us, we pray, a fresh understanding this morning of hospitality and what it means. That all about us everywhere, there are angels unawares, calling us on the phone, ringing our doorbell, standing at the door, meeting us at the bus stop, meeting us at work, demonstrating a need that we don't want to be involved with because maybe they're not just like us. By your grace this morning, Father, open our eyes afresh to see beyond our prejudices and our preconceived concepts of who God has us to minister to. And may the stranger in our midst, the one who's not just like us, and may the poor and the needy in our midst, the ones that maybe we don't want to rub shoulders with, become our new mission field, our new opportunity to demonstrate the love of Christ. And Father, this morning, may each of us as a church, as individuals, as members of Christian organizations, afresh and anew, fall down at your feet and be reminded in our spirits that the glory, the glory, the glory belongs to you alone. And in anything you may have done to bless us, to bless our church, to bless our ministries, to bless our lives, is totally of grace. And the moment we seize upon it and hold it to ourselves, we will lose the blessing because you will lose the glory. Father, as we go our separate ways this morning, may we be encouraged and excited that thorns and briars and toppled towers need not be for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address, Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.